Why do you sin? I'm not asking why those who don't know Jesus Christ sin. You may be here this morning and not know Jesus Christ, and if that's the case, we're so glad that you are indeed with us today. Hear the good news of Jesus Christ, that whatever your rebellion, however you've turned away from him, that through his grace, you can come to him and receive forgiveness on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross. Trust him, and he will be to you that Savior and treasure and Lord. But there are many of us in this room this morning who already say that Jesus is our Savior and Lord, that he is our treasure. And yet, all of us, including myself, who make that claim, do sin. Why? Why do we sin? Why, when we've heard the gospel and responded to it, when we've stated publicly that Jesus is our Savior, he paid the penalty for our sins, he died because of them, that he is our master, our Lord, and thus we owe him all obedience, that he is our treasure, and so worth more than all that the world has to offer, why do we continue to sin against him? Why do we know what is right and not do it? Why do we make vows to our spouses and then violate them? Why do we lust and get angry and act with prejudice or hate? Why are we lazy or workaholics or neglectful of those around us? Why are we rebellious against our bosses or the police or the law? Why do we consider Bible reading a pain instead of a privilege, or getting up for services on Sunday morning a necessary obligation instead of a joy? I doubt that any of us here this morning sin in all those ways I just described, but I doubt that there's anyone here this morning who doesn't sin in at least one of those ways I just described. Why do we do it? Well, this morning we're going to look at Psalm 51, David's confession of sin after this man after God's own heart committed adultery and murder. In this psalm, David asked God to change him from the inside out. And he shows through his requests that he sinned because of what was inside him, because of his heart. And we, you and I, sin because of what's inside us, because of our heart. So I pray that God would use this great psalm and these great sins by this great man to open up to us the disease of our hearts so that we might more effectively fight the fight of faith and live lives worthy of our calling to the glory of our Lord and Savior, that he might heal us of that disease. Now, maybe some of you who've been here for 7 or 8 years remember that I preached on this text in 2011. I actually forgot that I had preached on it, so don't feel bad if you don't remember. That was in a series called Cry Out to God. We were looking at different ways that we cry out to God, and one way is we are to cry out to God over our sins. And I also preached on this text almost 20 years ago in a sermon that I excerpted for the weekly email this week. I think this is actually the only text that I will now have preached on 3 different times. It's a rich text to go back to again and again. And indeed, I can't finish the text this week. So next week, Scotty Meiser is going to preach for us from Deuteronomy 6, which will have some interesting overlaps with what we're talking on from Psalm 51. In 2 weeks, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and it will be very appropriate to complete this psalm as we then turn and celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So today we'll look at verses 1 to 12 and glance at verse 17, and then in 2 weeks, the rest of the psalm. But today's headings, three headings. Why did David sin, and why do we sin? Then second, true conviction and false conviction. And thirdly, the fruit of true conviction, an acceptable heart. So why did David sin and why do we sin? True conviction and false conviction, and then the fruit of true conviction, an acceptable heart. So first of all, why did David sin and why do we sin? Recall the story behind the psalm. It's found in 2 Samuel verses chapters 11 and 12. David's on the roof of his palace. He happens to see an attractive woman undressing and bathing on the roof of another building. He checks her out. Turns out she's the wife of one of his most faithful lieutenants. And nevertheless, he sends for her. They have sexual relations, and she goes home. And he thinks that that's it, but a few weeks later, he gets the message, "I am pregnant." So David sends for her husband. Sometimes babies are born early, and so maybe no questions will be asked. But he realizes he should be out fighting the war, and his brothers in the army are sleeping in tents, and he does not think it right for him then to go and be with his wife. So David, the second night, even gets him drunk. But a drunk Uriah has more self-control than a sober David. And so David sends a message. He sends a message plotting Uriah's murder via Uriah's hand because he knows that Uriah is so loyal that he won't open that letter and read it. And so the army commander arranges matters in a somewhat better way than David had planned, so it's not so obvious that this is murder. But the deed is done, and Uriah is killed. David marries Bathsheba, thinking that people will think that he's just taking care of the wife of his good friend who happens to die in battle. And he seems to have gotten away with it. But the narrator then speaks with considerable understatement. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The baby's born. Several months later, Nathan the prophet comes to David and tells him a story, getting David to pronounce condemnation on the man in this story. The man who did this deserves to die. And Nathan says, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" So why did David sin? And why do we sin? Think about what God said through Nathan. God saying, "Look at all that I've given you, David. And if this were too little, I would shower you with even more." Remember what David himself said about God in Psalm 16. "In your presence, There is fullness of joy. Is that too little? As we said last week from Psalm 50, everything good comes from God. Everything that has any goodness in it comes from God. So we should continually be offering him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So why did David sin? David acted as if there were some good apart from God, some good that he was not receiving. In his decision to sin, he was not believing what God had said about himself. That if this were not enough, I would have given you even more. Indeed, he was not believing what he himself had said about God, that in God's presence there is fullness of joy. So it's too facile, it's too simplistic to simply say, David sinned because he saw a beautiful woman bathing and desired her. That's a true statement, but it doesn't go nearly deep enough. He sinned because of a lack of faith, a lack of trust in God's promises, a lack of trust in God's truth. He sinned because of a rebellious heart that thought he knew better than God what was in his own best interests. And we sin for the same reasons. Whenever we sin, we are effectively saying, God is not enough for me. He is not now. He will not in the future provide enough for me. I need whatever. I need this additional joy. I need this worship by another person. I need this object that belongs to another person. I need to express this anger. And so, every sin, every time we sin, we are expressing a lack of faith, a lack of trust in God. Every sin, as was David's, is despising the word of the Lord. Not just his commandment, you see. Despising God's word that says he is enough for us. Despising his word that says in his presence there is fullness of joy and nowhere else. Every sin is the result of a heart that longs for something other than God. Well, that leads to then the second heading, true conviction and false conviction. Remember in Psalm 50, God speaks of two groups among those who claim to be his people. The second group is the one that's most important here. He described it in verses 16 to 22 of Psalm 50. These people who claim to be God's, but they are explicitly violating his word. That's what David does here. And God says there in Psalm 50, pay attention lest I tear you apart. And since I'm the deliverer, there will be no one to deliver you. Imagine you hear that and you've explicitly violated God's word. You feel convicted. Does that mean you're on the path to reconciliation to God? Maybe, maybe not. There can be a false sense of conviction as well as a true sense of conviction. So what's the difference? What might be evidence of a false conviction first? Four pieces of evidence about a false conviction. First, you hate the consequences of your sin more than you hate the sin itself. Indeed, if you knew you could repeat the sin and not get caught, you would do it. If you knew you would not get caught, you would do it. If that's the case, that's not a true conviction of sin. It's just hating the consequences of sin. Second piece of evidence that this might be a false conviction of sin: if you go to a person as an intermediary to God instead of going to God himself with your sin. In Acts 8, There's a man who sees the apostles lay on hands and people receive the Holy Spirit. He tries to buy the ability to do that. Remember, his name is Simon. And Peter says to him, "Your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." And what does Simon do? Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Peter says, "Pray to the Lord." And Simon says, "Pray for me to the Lord." That's an indication of a false conviction. We don't have the rest of Simon's story in the book of Acts, but tradition tells us that he became a great enemy of the gospel. Third piece of evidence that this may be false conviction of sin and not a true conviction of sin: you admit the sin, but you belittle its depth and your own personal responsibility. You admit you did something wrong, but you talk about all the extenuating circumstances and why it really is not quite as bad as it looks, or how others are really the ones who are responsible for your sin rather than yourself. Or say, "You know, 58% of other people would do the same thing if they were in my position." Fourth, last piece of evidence that this is a false conviction of sin is if you blame God for the sin. Under the third category, you might be blaming someone else. Under the fourth category, you blame God. Someone I know tried to excuse his adultery by saying, "God is a monster for putting me in such circumstances." Well, listen now to the stark contrast between such false conviction of sin and David's true conviction of sin. In the narrative in 2 Samuel 12, how does David respond to Nathan, "You are the man"? Very simply, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord." He just confesses, like the tax collector in the story we read from Luke 18. "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Psalm 51, written shortly after this encounter with Nathan. In the psalm, David reflects more, but he maintains that humble attitude, "I've sinned against the Lord." And we can see in this psalm aspects of true confession, seven aspects of true confession. I may not finish today. I'll finish in 2 weeks if I don't get there today. First aspect of true confession: he requests mercy only on the basis of who God is. No extenuating circumstances, no blaming someone else, only on the basis of who God is. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David is appealing to God on the basis of who God has revealed himself to be. Remember back in Exodus 34, God appears to Moses and he describes himself this way: "Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin." And David uses those same three words: forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. Rebellion translated transgression here. Same Hebrew word. He uses those same words to describe himself. And he appeals to the very mercy that God said, the way that God described his character to Moses. He has committed rebellion, iniquity, and sin, and yet God is merciful and gracious. Indeed, some translations you can translate, I think it's maybe even better to translate, that first phrase, have mercy on me, is be gracious to me. Grant me grace. David's only hope is a loving God who forgives and cleanses. And that's what he casts himself on. That revelation of who God is. And that's our only hope too. Second characteristic of a true conviction. David admits that this is rebellion. As I mentioned, that word translated transgression in the ESV, some other translations render it rebellion. I think that's maybe more appropriate here. Verse 3 also, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He knows that he has disobeyed rightful authority, and thus he is rebellious. The point is this, we live in a moral universe. There are rights and wrongs. These are not arbitrary guidelines like the speed limit that you might quibble with and say, you know, the speed limit, stated speed limit is 55 here, but I can really drive safely 65 here. And that may be a true statement. But that's not true with the moral laws of the universe. We can't quibble with them. There's a right and there is a wrong. And we must see our sin as rebelling against those moral laws. But third, the third evidence of true conviction is that this is not only rebellion against moral laws, this is rebellion against a person. Rebellion against God himself. Verse 4. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Rebellion against God as a person. True conviction admits that your sin is a rebellion against the king of the universe, the rightful king of the universe. He is king by order of creation. He created you. He created the universe. He had the authority to do whatever he wanted with the universe. You owe him life and breath and everything, and you rebel against him. And indeed, if you claim to be a believer, he's the one who you say has redeemed you, has demonstrated his own love for you, and that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. That's the one you have rebelled against. Fourth, true conviction admits that you deserve punishment. Last half of verse 4. David says, against you have I sinned, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. We can translate that, blameless in your conviction of me. David admits that all rebellion against God deserves punishment. Indeed, all rebellion against God necessitates punishment. Every sin must be punished. That passage that we read from Exodus 34, where God described himself as gracious and merciful, slow to anger, it goes on to say, he will by no means clear the guilty. And this side of the cross, we know that the only way he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, and by no means clears the guilty, is by the cross. That at the cross, God shows his perfect justice and his mercy both, so that every sin is paid for, either by that person suffering for his sins for all eternity, or through Jesus suffering on the cross for the sins of those who are his. And David acknowledges that his sin too requires punishment. But David goes then even deeper. He looks inside himself, and he sees that the problem is not so much that he sinned as that he is sinful. He is sinful at his core, and so that's the fifth characteristic of a true conviction, to admit that we are rebellious at the core of our being. Verses 5 and 6. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Those two beholds at the beginning of verse 5 and 6 draw a sharp contrast between who David is on the inside and what God requires. God desires truth, and he has taught David wisdom. Yet from his very beginning, deep in his being, from the moment he was conceived, David is rebellious and sinful. And he admits that. Do you admit it? Not only that you do sinful acts, but that, as Paul says in Romans 7, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. The issue is deep inside us. And so then the sixth characteristic of a true conviction, we admit only God can forgive us and restore us to fellowship. In verses 7 to 9, David makes six forceful requests to God, calling on God to act in accordance with his character, in accordance with his mercy. Let me read. I'm going to use a slightly different translation of verse 8 to bring out that God is the subject of the verbs in verse 8, just as he is the subject of the verbs in verses 7 and 9. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Cause me to hear joy and gladness. Cause the bones that you have broken to rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Six forceful requests to God. Let's go backward through them. David asked God to wipe away his sin, to look away from his sin. He asked God to restore his joy to him, the joy he had when saying, in your presence there is fullness of joy. So realize he's not just asking for joy. He's not asking for some joy. He's asking for joy in God. Cause me to hear joy and gladness. The bones of you have broken to rejoice. He wants joy in God, in the relationship with God. And he asked God to cleanse him, to make him fit for God's presence. And first of all, of greatest importance, he says, purge me with hyssop. Now we've got to talk about that a little bit, because probably most of you don't even know what hyssop is. Right? The word, but let's start with purge. The word translated purge is a very interesting Hebrew verb. It's the Hebrew verb for sin. But there's a little stem change in it. And so one commentator suggests that we should render this, de-sin me, unsin me. So purge gets the idea, but you miss the idea that the root of the verb is the very word sin. Get rid of all the sin in me. And how does that happen? With hyssop. Well, what's hyssop? Hyssop is the plant that produces the herb we call marjoram. Some of you have used that as a spice. The leaves are kind of fuzzy. And so when you take a branch of hyssop with all these leaves on it and dip it in a liquid, the liquid adheres to all that fuzziness, and if you shake the hyssop plant, then it sprinkles with that liquid whatever is underneath the branch. And so the first time we see hyssop in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 12, in the description of the Passover. Okay, what were they supposed to do with hyssop? Their sacrifice, the Passover lamb, dip the hyssop, the branch of hyssop, into the blood of the sacrifice and put it around the doorpost of the house so that the angel of death would come to the house and pass over and not exercise judgment on them. Okay. And we read earlier today from Hebrews chapter 9, where the passage describes using hyssop to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice over the people when God was instituting the covenant, the old covenant, with the people of Israel. And the author of Hebrews then goes on to say, as we read, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the hyssop is a picture of the sprinkling of the blood, of the cleansing of the blood, of the need for a sacrifice, a death, to pay the penalty for your sin. So when David says, "Purge me with hyssop," someone who understands the sacrificial system would realize that he's saying, "De-sin me via the blood of the sacrifice. Transfer the punishment for my sin to the sacrifice." And thus, David is saying, "May the death of your promised Redeemer, my descendant, pay the penalty for my sin." And for us, "Cleanse me by the blood of Jesus. Wipe out all that sin from me. Purge me. Clean me up." Only through that death can you and I be reconciled. So purge me with hyssop. Purge me by the blood. And I will be clean and restored to fellowship with you. Seventh, last indication of a true conviction. Admit that only God can solve the heart problem that I have. In verse 5, David admitted that the issue was much deeper than the sin itself, that he was sinned from the moment he was conceived. So in verses 10 to 12, David continues giving these forceful requests to God, six more forceful requests in verses 10 to 12, but now he goes far beyond asking for cleansing for the sin that he committed. Now he wants that internal change, because he knows that he sinned because of what was inside him, and he asks for that internal change. Hear the six forceful requests. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit." Note that all three verses refer to spirit. Verse 11 has caused a lot of debate. What does he mean when he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me"? Some people say, should we even pray that prayer today? But I don't think David is referring to the Holy Spirit here. Isaiah 63 is the only passage in the Old Testament that speaks of the Holy Spirit in those terms. And Isaiah was written 350, 400 years after these events in David's life. That can be translated, "a spirit of setting me apart. Take not the spirit of setting me apart from me." And I think that's what David is talking about here. It's more consistent with the flow of the passage also. So, David wants in verse 10 a right spirit, a steadfast spirit, a resolute spirit, firmly grounded in God. He wants in verse 11 a spirit set up so that his spirit would be set apart by God for himself. And then in verse 12, a willing spirit, a spirit that desires to obey rather than desires to rebel against him. But the main point is this: the true conviction acknowledges the depth of the problem and realizes that only God can get into our spirit and change us. That we need him to change us on the inside. Only God can solve that problem. So, again, the seven signs of true conviction request mercy only on the basis of who God is. Second, admit that this is rebellion. Third, admit this is rebellion against a person, against God. Fourth, admit that you deserve the punishment. Fifth, admit that you are rebellious at your core. Sixth, admit that only God can forgive you and restore you to fellowship. And finally, admit that only God can solve the problem of your heart. So why do you sin? Why do you and I continue to sin, though we know who God is, though we know that Jesus is the greatest treasure and the greatest joy? The problem is deep, deep, deep inside us. All of humanity needs that one-time heart transplant that God talks about in Ezekiel 36, taking out of your heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. That's the transplant that happens at the moment of salvation. But my friends, after that transplant, even that heart of flesh is frequently hardened and can become, once again, stony. As we sing sometimes, we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. We're prone to exalt ourselves. We're prone to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We're prone to think that following God is a task rather than a joy. We're prone to pursue, to think that sin is the pursuit of pleasure when sin is really the destruction of pleasure. And so we need God to renew a steadfast spirit within us. We need God to remind us that we are set apart for Him. We need God to uphold us with a willing spirit, or we fall into sin. That's how weak we are in this world, in this era, in this age. The time will come when these mortal bodies will take on immortality, and we will no longer be prone to wander, praise God. But until then, we have to fight this fight. And we fight it through true conviction of sin, believing God is who He says He is, and falling on His mercies, humbly seeking His face, and knowing that by the blood of Jesus, we can be purged and restored to complete fellowship with Him, and know that in His presence there truly is fullness of joy, and His right hand are pleasures forevermore. So come to Him humbly, seek His face, and then fight that fight to live a life worthy of the calling with which He's called you. Let's pray together.